greet you in Jesus' name again this evening. I wonder what it was like for Jesus. Brother Steve asked the question, how many blind people did Jesus walk by that day that didn't cry out? And I wonder what it was like for Jesus to walk by a blind man or a crippled man or woman, knowing full well that he had the power to heal that person, but that person didn't ask for it. Much more, I wonder how Jesus feels when he paid the price and he has the power and the authority to cleanse the sinner, but they don't ask for it. We do have the promise that if we ask for it, we will receive it. This evening, I would like to think about a small, colorful creature, very light and fluttery. Now, the word fluttery probably gave it away. How many like butterflies? A monarch butterfly. Beautiful, aren't they? It's an amazing creature, and there's a lot that I didn't realize until I studied into it, but we often study the life cycle of a monarch butterfly. Maybe you, some of you school children studied the life cycle of a monarch butterfly. You have the egg, and you have the larva or the caterpillar, and the pupa, and then adult stage. And it is fascinating to observe how caterpillar can transform into a beautiful butterfly, and there's lots of illustrations that we could draw from that, and that's not the part that we're going to focus on this evening. Did you know that monarchs migrate just like a bird does? Does anybody know where they migrate to? Where do they overwinter? About right now, they probably all just arrived at their wintering spot. Does anyone know where that is? Or what country or what area?
Mexico.
Mexico. That's right. So at this time of the year, they just arrived in the south for the winter months, or supposedly in around November, they just arrived for the winter months. And how the butterfly does this, as we're going to look at tonight, points towards an amazing God. So monarch butterflies overwinter in the forested mountains of central Mexico from November through March. It's typically when they're in Mexico. So they would have just arrived there. And if you've seen any pictures or videos of that, I would love to go there sometime, but it's not real easy to get to that place. And I think it's quite expensive, but the pictures and videos that I've seen of that, it's just, the trees are just full of butterflies, and they'll just come land on you, and they're all around you. It's just amazing. But in April, they leave their overwintering site there in Mexico, and they begin to mate and lay eggs as they travel there. They start traveling north, and as they do that, they mate and they lay their eggs. And by May and June, the children and grandchildren of the overwintering monarchs have arrived to the farthest reaches north, all throughout the United States, and they'll even go as far north as southern Canada and up into Maine. That's how far north, from Mexico all the way up through into southern Canada. In June through August, monarchs continue to breed, lay eggs, and go through that life cycle that we talk about, the larva, the pupa, and then adult. And throughout the summer months, it's not uncommon for there to be 2 to 3 generations during these months. So they'll die off, next generation comes on. The normal lifespan of a summer monarch is less than 2 months. So they don't actually live that terribly long. But in August, somewhere around August, is when they start to migrate south again. And unlike the journey north, which as they journey north, that journey happens in several generations, because they'll die off and the next generation is born and they continue north. Unlike that, when they go north, when they're flying south, the same butterfly that leaves travels all the way to the south to Mexico and takes the entire trip back down the mountains to the mountains of central Mexico. And this generation of butterflies is different from the rest of the generations of butterflies. When the late summer and early fall monarchs emerge from their pupa, they're biologically and behaviorally different from those emerging in the summer. And scientists can't figure out why that is, but they're different. They're different butterflies. That generation is different. The shorter days and the cooler air of late summer triggers these changes, is what scientists think. And even though these butterflies look like summer adults, they won't mate or lay eggs until the following spring. And so they live a lot longer than the summer butterflies. They live a lot longer than the normal 2 months of their parents and grandparents. Instead, their smaller bodies prepare for a strenuous flight down to Mexico. Fat is stored in their abdomen, and it's a critical element of their survival for winter. And this fat not only fuels their flight of anywhere between 1 to 3,000 miles, but that must last until next spring when they begin their flight north. And so that same generation flies south and overwinters there, and then in April, that same generation starts headed north and begins to mate and lay eggs, and then they die. And then the cycle starts all over again. And by November, that generation is back down into the mountains of central Mexico. So how can a butterfly fly so far from, say, Maine all the way down to Mexico? Monarchs fly up to 3,000 miles, traveling over 100 miles per day. And what's interesting, if you take the Rocky Mountains just west of us here, monarchs that are on the east side of the Rocky Mountains travel to central Mexico, like I said, but the monarchs on the west side of the Rocky Mountains travel down to the coast of California. And researchers think that monarchs conserve fuel in flight by gliding on air currents as they travel south. And what's interesting is the Appalachian Mountain Range runs right down through Pennsylvania and on down to the south. And it is observed that butterflies will follow the mountain range down south. As a matter of fact, I've never been there, but I recently heard about an overlook on a road, the mountain road that goes from Belleville to McVeightown. If any of you are familiar with those towns in Pennsylvania, it's just to the east of our place, not too far. But there's an overlook there where, like I said, the mountain's part of the Appalachian Mountain Range that runs from the Canadian province of Newfoundland down to south central Alabama. And in the fall, you can go up to that lookout and you can just sit there, and people do this. The nature lovers will take their lawn chairs and they'll sit there. There's like a cliff overlook. And you can sit there and you see all these birds just soaring south, headed south. All kinds of birds, including butterflies. And you can see these butterflies. They catch the air winds going south. And we're told that they go south and then they go west. They follow the mountain range kind of southwest a little bit, but they go south and then they head west over towards Mexico. As a matter of fact, I looked at their path, and it goes fairly close. Those of you who have been to Bible school, they go fairly close to Pilgrim Bible School down in Mississippi. So my question is, how do monarchs find the overwintering sites? How do they know where to go? Put it in their GPS, put here's the pin and here's where we go. I'm going to do some reading here. Orientation is not well understood in insects. In monarchs, orientation is especially mysterious. How do millions of monarchs start their southbound journey from all over the eastern and central North America and end up in a very small area in the mountains of central Mexico? We know that they do not learn the route from their parents, because their parents have never been there, and their grandparents have never been there, and probably not their great-grandparents have never been there. It was four or five generations ago that left Mexico. And so it wasn't their parents that told them about it. Therefore, it is certain that monarchs rely on their instincts rather than learning to find overwintering sites. What kind of instincts might they rely on? Well, there's two that I want to look at. The one that scientists think is a sun compass that they use. Since monarchs migrate during the day, the sun is a celestial cue most likely to be useful in pointing the way to the overwintering sites. The proposed mechanism is called a sun compass. Monarchs may use the angle of the sun along the horizon in combination with an internal body clock to maintain a southwesterly flight path. For example, if a monarch's internal clock says it's 10 o'clock in the morning, they know based on the horizon, if it's 10 o'clock in the morning, the sun comes up in the east, the sun should be about right here. If I want to fly south, the sun should be right here. When my internal clock says it's noon, then I want to be flying straight in line with the sun. And if it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun should be off to my right. And scientists say they think there's some kind of internal compass that they have that they maybe use the sun. I don't know that they know that for sure. However, this would have to be combined with the use of some other kind of cue, because you have monarchs coming from all over Eastern to Central North America, and they all end up at the same place in Mexico. And so they think there's maybe that they have a magnetic compass as well that they use to orient, and possibly in addition to the sun compass, or as a backup orientation guide on cloudy days when they cannot see the sun. Studies of migratory birds have indicated that they register the angle made by the Earth's magnetic field and the surface of the Earth. These angles point south in the northern hemisphere and north in the southern hemisphere. That's probably a lot if you're just sitting there listening. Look it up and read about it. It's truly amazing. But what is amazing is that it has been observed not only do these monarchs that have never been to that area of Mexico know where to go, but scientists have tracked and they've observed that from one generation to the next, the great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of the monarchs that left Mexico will often go back to the exact same tree that their great-great-great-great-grandparents were in the same branch. Do you think that's just chance? I believe this is just another small piece of God's great creation that points towards a God who dwells beyond the azure blue. And if he can create such an amazing creature out of nothing, and if he cares about the monarch butterfly that is so small in comparison to the earth, and so light, and just there's not much to him. If he cares about that, then surely he cares about you and me. And if he can direct a monarch butterfly from Maine all the way down to Mexico to the same branch that its great-great-great-great-grandparents were in, and I'm pretty sure he can direct my life too. And I don't need to worry about the future. And if I pray and ask God for direction in life, he's sure to give it to me. He's sure to direct us if we're open to his direction. Let's sing our theme song. It's number 785, Zion's Praises. Tonight we'll sing verse 1 and 4. Verse 1 is, there is beyond the azure blue. Verse 4, our God, whose Son upon a tree. Verse 1.
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tempted his stripes with heavenly hue and framed the world. There is a God, he
Is compromise good or bad? Is change good or bad? Now, I'm guessing in an audience this size, if we would all go around and answer that question, we'd probably get a variety of answers. I'm sure that some of you are probably thinking, well, yes, we have to compromise sometime. Some of you might be thinking, change is good. I enjoy change. I love change. Others might be thinking, we cannot compromise. Compromise is a bad word. Others might be thinking, I hate change. I do not like change. You see, compromise can be good or bad depending on which definition of compromise you use and what it's about. Two definitions of compromise are, number one, to settle a dispute by mutual concession. Parents, I have a feeling that you teach your children to compromise sometimes. There's a dispute, and so there's a mutual concession. Another definition of compromise is accept standards that are lower than what is desirable. That's not always good, is it? Children are prone to have disputes and disagreements. Well, for that matter, adults are too, right? It's not just children. One child might want to play checkers. The other one wants to play Connect Four. I want to play checkers. No, I want to play Connect Four. No, I want to play checkers. And the quarreling can go on. And so a parent steps in and says, well, it doesn't take long to play a game or two of Connect Four. Why don't you play Connect Four and then you play a game of checkers? And there's some compromise. Anytime you have more than one person involved in something, it's going to take a level of compromise, right? Disputes or disagreements are most always settled by compromise. But can we compromise to a lower standard than what is desirable? This is a deeper question that needs a little closer look, a deeper focus, and that's what we want to look at this evening. You see, compromise and change can either be good or bad, and there's not just an easy answer to that question. And so we want to look at that this evening. And this subject reaches into many different practical areas of life, and we can't cover all the practical areas of life tonight. But even if we could, if we did have the time, I wouldn't have all the answers for you, because a lot of these things are complex. But what we want to look at tonight is what are some principles which will guide us in this subject. And the title is simply Biblical Compromise and Change. Biblical Compromise and Change. So the first thing I want to lay out as a foundation is that we must never compromise with the world and with sin. That is one area that we can never compromise. When it comes to conflict between the church and the world, when it comes to conflict between my life and sin, we can never compromise. Charles Spurgeon said this, or wrote this, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at the present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Put your finger on any prosperous age in the church's history, and you will find a little marginal note that says, in this age, people could readily see where the church began and the world ended. In other words, what he is saying is, for the church to have an influence on the world, there must always be a distinct difference between the church and the world. And any time the world begins to influence the church loses its influence on the world. So what's good for us to think about is, how is it here at Ridgeview, in our church, at Tyrone? How is it in your personal life? What about in the life of your family? Which direction is the influence going? Does the world have influence over you, or are you having influence to the world? There are many churches today who have lowered their standard in order to attract the world in their doors. And they will lower their standard because they want to fill the benches up. They want the mega church. They want people to come. And so they have lowered the standard to make it look attractive. And they are becoming like the world to win the world. But it does not work. And if the gap between the sinner and saint is too far to cross, and I've heard that argument that there's too wide of a gap between the sinner living in the city of Tyrone or Versailles or whatever, the gap between that sinner and to be able to sit on these benches is too far, and so therefore we need to lower our standard so that it's easier for them to come across. That's a dangerous place to be. We must never compromise with the world to win the world. God has called the church out of the world, not to be like the world. And we need to be unashamedly call sinners out of the world to come to the church, not lower the standard to attract people to the church. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul was... Well, it says he marveled. That maybe isn't how we use the word marvel today. Maybe today, if we were writing this, we would say, I am shocked that you were so quickly removed from the gospel that we had preached to you. He was astounded that they so quickly, after he had preached the truth and preached the gospel to them, that they so quickly were swayed to another gospel. He had faithfully taught them the true gospel of Jesus, but they were persuaded otherwise. Paul also warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first four verses, He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. And so Paul is telling Timothy, young Timothy, the leader of the church, he's saying, be faithful in teaching the sound doctrine. Preach it. Be instant in season and out of season. He doesn't say, buddy up to everybody and let them know, just give them what they want, make them happy. It's not what he says, but as a matter of fact, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But he says, do it in love. In all longsuffering, he says. But when you reprove, rebuke, and exhort someone, you aren't lowering to their standard. You're calling them to a higher standard. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy he needs to do, is call them to a higher standard. In chapter 1, Paul says of 2 Timothy here, Paul says that he is fully persuaded of the gospel of Christ. In verse 11, wherefore I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Paul was fully persuaded that what he had was right. He was persuaded. He knew it was right. It was from Jesus Christ. And tonight, we need to be persuaded that what we have is what the world needs. And we cannot lower the standard. There are many other doctrines out there today other than what Paul taught. There are many gospels out there that have a form of godliness, but are not the true gospel. It's a part of the gospel, but it's not the full gospel. The dangerous part in our world today is that false teachers that will tell us what we want, teachers that are exciting, are right at our fingertips. You can get your phone out, you can listen to podcasts, you can listen to anything, and those teachers are there. And they have a form of godliness. You listen to their gospel and it sounds right, but there's untruths mixed with it. The ease of access through technology brings this false gospel right into our homes. And I believe that's something that we need to guard against. We need to be careful with that. We need to be careful with what we're listening. What are you feeding your mind? We need to be very careful with that. Sometimes there are disagreements on doctrinal issues within a church. And one of the reasons that there is still a biblical Mennonite church today is because there were men who were not willing to compromise the true gospel and on biblical doctrinal practices. And as the church was lowering the standard, and the church was getting more and more like the world, there are men that say, we will not do that. We are not going to lower our standard. And they stepped out of that and said, we want to hold to a standard. And there might be times when we need to walk away from a group decisions because the group is lowering the standard of Bible doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we cannot compromise on Bible doctrine. And I believe, I know this church, this church is made up of many different people from many different backgrounds, and we all come from somewhere. And I believe that there's times that it's right to make changes in church affiliation. But it needs to be done carefully and prayerfully, and think about our motive for what we're doing. We must never compromise with the world and with sin. The second thing that I want us to think about is that compromise is required for biblical church life. Compromise is required on different levels of church life. There's various levels of church. We're a part of a conference where church guidelines come from the leadership, not the laity. Leadership, we get together. I've sat through meetings. Your ministry go to meetings, and there are discussions that are made on how, what are we going to do about this? What about this standard? What about this thing that we're facing? What do we do with this? And we seek answers, and collectively we endeavor to seek God's will and what is the best path forward. But I sat through meetings where there wasn't compromise, unfortunately. And it doesn't work that way. You can't have a group of men that sit together and have different viewpoints and no one's willing to compromise. It doesn't work. You can't have church that way. The only way decisions can be made if there's a level of compromise. Brothers and sisters, I want to be a part of a church that there can be good, healthy debate, there can be good, healthy discussions, and we all have a good heart, we all understand, we all want the right thing, and we have our different backgrounds, and we have our different opinions, we have our different viewpoints, and we all are allowed to talk, we all are allowed to give our input, and we seek a decision, and when a decision is made, regardless of whether it is what we wanted or not, we all go home and we support that decision. Because compromise is needed in church leadership, for church leaders to get along in a conference level. And I know these men, but I don't sit in their ministers' meetings. I know they have local ministers' meetings, and I'm pretty sure they don't all think the same. Maybe they get together and they're always unified. I doubt it. But it takes a level of compromise in church leadership. But compromise is needed on a congregational level as well. You all as a congregation have to compromise. As a congregation, you maybe get together, you have business meeting, and there's decisions that are made, choices that are made. Is it going to be 1 week or 2 weeks of summer Bible, 2 weeks of summer Bible school? When do you have your fellowship meals? Are you going to have it the second Sunday or the third Sunday? Or how many times a month do you have fellowship meals? And the list can go on and on and on. Decisions that need to be made on a congregational level. Maybe you want new songbooks. That was one hot topic at our business meeting recently, is let's get a third songbook and rotate it in. And these decisions come up. And not everyone thinks the same, right? Somebody has to compromise. Somebody has to back down. And I'm glad that we don't all think alike. I'm glad there's differences. There's actually strengths in that. I'm glad that everyone's not like me. I need other people to balance me out. The Bible has a lot to say about the body of Christ and working together, or compromising to work together. And I think this is an area that we, when I say we, could grow in. I'm talking about, well, maybe I'll at least narrow it down to our church anyway. But I think our conference, and I don't even hardly think of us as a separate conferences yet. But I think it is an area that we need to pay attention to. There are some churches, some groups that do very well, that the voice of the church, the group voice, they understand that the group voice is stronger than their opinions. And can I even say convictions? Youth, I want you to think about that. Do you only agree to do what you do if you have a personal conviction for it. If the church asks you to do something, but you don't have a personal conviction, or the church asks you not to do something, and you don't have a conviction against that, do you do it anyway? It's a dangerous place to be, to only do what you have a personal conviction for. Do you struggle to accept the things that the church asks if you don't have a personal conviction? It takes humility and it takes submission to compromise, to submit to that. And it means that we might have to submit to something that we don't feel is necessary. We don't see the point in it. Leadership. We also, as I said before, must be willing to compromise. And when there is not a personal conviction to do what the church asks, we also must submit. Or when there is a personal conviction for something that the church forbids, we also need to compromise in that as well. You see, it's a dangerous place to be when my personal conviction outweighs brotherhood decisions. It's a really dangerous place to be. And when we're at the place where we're not willing to compromise and submit to one another, we are set up for failure as a church. And when leaders are not willing to compromise and submit to one another, we teach our people that compromise for the sake of brotherhood is not important, but it is important. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he goes on, he talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. You see, love will lead to compromise. Love leads to compromise. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, it says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Loving and obeying God must be a priority in our lives. It needs to be a priority. But Jesus also said that the second the greatest commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. So now we have to ask, well, what does this look like in a very practical way? What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? I want to ask you something. Does the Bible speak more about personal convictions or about loving one another? Does it speak more about having personal convictions or by loving one another? And I think sometimes we maybe overemphasize to our youth that you need to build personal convictions. Now, don't throw me out for saying that, okay, James? Because personal convictions are important. Personal convictions are important. You need to build that up. You need to learn that. But maybe sometimes we emphasize that too much to the point where we elevate personal conviction above love, humility, and submission to one another. And when we elevate personal convictions over compromise, we violate this principle here of loving and submitting to one another. And may I go so far as to say that when we do that, it could be labeled as pride or arrogance. Jesus is the ultimate example of love. In John 3:16, a very familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You see, true love is a sacrificial love. One that will sacrifice for their brother. Eberhard Arnold, the founder of the Bruderhof in 1920, said, in the human body, community is maintained only by the constant cycle of dying cells being replaced by new ones. In a similar way, a life full of community can take shape as an organism only when there is heroic sacrifice. The only way that this body right here at Ridgeview Mennonite Church is going to survive is if there's sacrifice for one another. And you're willing to sacrifice for the church. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Love will not put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister. Love doesn't want to do that. And there may be things that you know are not wrong, that you feel are not wrong for you to do. It would not be wrong for you to do it. You have no personal conviction against it. But you know if you do it, it's going to offend your brother. It then becomes wrong. You see, Christian liberty is not Christian rights. Too often we interpret my Christian liberty as my Christian rights. And if I don't feel it's wrong to do, then I should have the right to do it. And if you feel it's wrong, well, then you don't do it. That too often is the attitude that we have. But just because you have the liberty to do something does not give you the right to do it. And when our Christian liberty becomes Christian rights and we offend our brother with it, we are guilty of violating verse 21, where we put a stumbling block or offend those that may be weak. Too often I think we call personal convictions, what we call personal convictions may be more like our preferences. And we should be willing to sacrifice this for the group voice. We need to remember the church is made up of individuals, not just us. The church in Rome here was made up of Jews and Gentiles. It was a mix. And that brings some interesting dynamics to a congregation when you have different backgrounds that come together. And this was the source of the collision of personal convictions within the church here. And Paul didn't say, well, if that's the case, why don't those that come from one background, you have your church over here, and those from a different background come over here. He didn't suggest that. He said, no, don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother. And he asked them to blend together. The Bible uses the illustration of as the church as a temple or as a body. The body needs each member. At school the other morning we talked about that, how there's some that may be weaker, some that may be seemingly less important. But we're all important. The body needs each member to make up the body. The temple needs each piece to make up the temple. And when we elevate personal convictions above the voice of that body or the building, we're essentially saying that we don't need the body. We don't need the building. You see, we don't have life all figured out. Compromise is required for biblical church life. Number three, what about change? God-directed change comes to us through the church. God set up the church authority to shepherd, to lead, and to direct the church. We see this in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just going to read two verses here. You don't need to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then we jump down to verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. God works through Spirit-filled leaders to bring churches closer to Him and to His will. I believe that God uses church leaders to do that. That is our responsibility as church leaders. That responsibility has been laid on our shoulders. And as I said, I have enjoyed sitting in ministers' meetings where we have good discussion on issues that the church is facing. And there's a genuine concern as leaders for the sheep that we are responsible for. And you can sense that genuine concern. And together, we share different viewpoints and we look at Scripture and we look at Scriptures to help guide us. And your church leaders, I believe, feel the weight of making decisions because of the responsibility that we have. God-directed change comes through a brotherhood. It takes compromise and submission on behalf of church leaders, and it takes submission on behalf of the laity. Number four, God-directed change also comes to each of us individually. And I'm glad to be a part of a church which not only allows, but it expects our members to study the Bible. We expect you to go home and to study the Bible. Not just read a couple verses every morning, but take it home and study it. Study the Bible. Church leaders have a responsibility to study and preach the Word of God, but each of you as Christians have a responsibility to study it as well. And there's this big word, this big phrase that we call progressive sanctification. And it's where God works in our lives to make us more like Him. He draws us closer to Him, and there's changes in our lives that calls us to be more like Him. And He keeps working in us through the Holy Spirit and others to make us better Christians. Progressive sanctification has inward change to make us more Christ-like, but it will become more Christ-like on the outside as well. As we become more Christ-like on the inside, as we change on the inside, it affects the outside. And Christians should have spiritual life in them because they have Christ in their life. Not because the church requires it, like we talked about the other evening, but you need to read the Bible and have life within you. And that's why you do things that you do. Not just because the church says, well, this is what I have to do. And so you hear me saying that personal convictions are important. I want to balance out what I said before. Church guidelines should be guidance to help us to grow in our convictions and to unify us. Church guidelines should not be a chain that keep us from doing what we want to do. See, the difference is when the church member and church leaders are both trying to be more Christ-like, the guidelines of the church should be appreciated because that is the purpose of the guidelines, to help us to become more Christ-like. The problem often comes when you have people that want to do what the flesh wants to do, and then they buck heads with the church guidelines. But when you have church leaders making decisions and laity that want to be more Christ-like, Church guidelines are a beautiful thing to help guide us and to unify us. And in order for a church to survive, it needs to be made up of spirit-filled members who are willing to make changes in their lives to help them become more Christ-like. Number five, last of all, change as a church and individually is good if it comes as a result of progressive sanctification. Sometimes we look at, sometimes we look at change in church as a negative thing, and too often it is a negative thing. But change isn't always a bad thing. Too often, churches and people change because of the flesh, and they want to become more like the world. And can I say that we often view change through the eyes of conservatism versus liberalism? That's often how we look at change. But conservatism does not always equal more biblical. I want to be careful with that. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. We need to evaluate change based on whether it's more biblical, whether it's more Christ-like, or whether it's to feed the flesh and become more like the world. Time brings changes, and as time comes and goes, so do fads and fashions. And there are some things that we change that are not all wrong. It can be difficult. Glasses is one example. It can be difficult to find glasses like you had when you were young. You know, there's changes that come along that aren't either right or wrong. And there's an aspect where we're forced to change with some of these changes. But in these changes, is it identifying us more with Christ or more with the world? And that's what we need to ask these questions. So we don't need to be afraid of change if it's a result of a spirit-filled desire to be more like Christ. This is true for both individual change, changes in your family, and changes as a church. And so this evening, is compromise good or bad? Is change good or bad? Well, it depends. May God bless each of you collectively as a group and individually as you make choices, as you make decisions. I know that some of you are in the process of making changes in your personal lives, and that's okay. Think about your motive. Think about the direction of travel you're going. Collectively, it takes splendid personal convictions. It takes compromise to make congregational life work. So let's be sure that we are willing to compromise for biblical brotherhood and change to be more like Christ. This evening, I'm not going to give a formal invitation. I did want to say earlier that if you feel God speaking to you, you don't have to wait on a formal invitation. You can come speak to your parents, your ministry, at any time. Talk to someone about it. Don't wait. So tonight, I'm not going to give an invitation. Continue to pray as we enter the weekend, that God would direct my thoughts, direct my heart, and that God would have his way in each one of our hearts. Let's stand for closing prayer.